And the rest, if you'll take your Bibles, at least initially, and turn to the great book of Luke, chapter 23. It really doesn't make much difference exactly what the Bible says, as long as you get the general gist of things, right? The very words really aren't that important, right? As long as you got the thought behind it. Am I saying this in such a way that I'm not evoking enough anger? When I was in high school, of course, I went to high school in an era you could do this, but when I was in high school, they had a speaker come advocate communism. And when I was in high school, that would be not a good thing to do. And nobody in the school knew that it was a setup, and he was in there and advocating communism. The vice principal didn't even know what was happening. About 3 minutes into his lecture of advocating communism, the vice principal, who was a retired Marine, walked up on the stage and said, "You're done." And then the principal came up and said, "This was all staged. We wanted to get a gist of this." And the guy went on to talk about the comparison between communism and what he classified as Americanism and democratic societies. But I'll never forget in my mind as a teenager, or was I a teenager? Yeah, I guess I was in high school, just the courage that this man had to stand up for what he believed. Because what he had heard this guy saying, he felt was wrong. The very words of Scripture are important. If we believe in inspiration, we had best believe in verbal inspiration. We had best believe that every single word is inspired. And as the Apostle Paul says, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed the very words of it. I think it no accident that the very words of Scripture are recorded as they are. I think it no accident that what Jesus said on the cross was not an accident. Now, I sometimes say things, and I oftentimes just say, I said something without thinking, which is really not possible, by the way, because if you're not thinking, you're dead. But I do say things at times without thinking very well. I've made mistakes. I've said things, and afterwards I go, not a good comment to make. How many have ever done that? Oh, okay, some of you have. Like comments like, when's the baby due? Not a good comment to do when you don't know for sure. And it wasn't, so it was a bad comment to make. I've said things I shouldn't say, you understand, because I don't always think right. I was reading through, I was talking to Mike, and I hope you enjoyed Mike Canham last week. Lee preached Sunday night, and I've not reviewed the sermons yet, but I hope you enjoyed them. Mike's a good dear friend, and I knew he's preaching from Luke's gospel, and I told him that's good because I'm also preaching from Luke's gospel. So I'm not going to delve on his phrase he used this morning as much as obviously he did. But the recorded event of the crucifixion has a remarkable body of truth. It's so full of so many issues that we could expand on this passage of Scripture that we could be here for quite some time, and I think beyond your ability to tolerate my speaking. But what I want to talk about this morning is Jesus and relationships, is what I want to talk about this morning. I want to base that on the comments that Jesus made on the cross during that, what we consider the pinnacle of his work here on earth, of his death, burial, and resurrection for us, as Hebrews 2 tells us, that he died for all men. And that's what I want to dwell on this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that the words that you have recorded in this book called the Bible, that it is true from cover to cover. No word is by accident. Every word is by design. And every word has a purpose. Every sentence, every thought, speaks the truth to us. We know that we're required, clearly, to interpret it correctly. We're required not to read into it more than is there. We're required to make sure we get what is there as well. So, Lord, as we look into your truth this morning, your word, your Bible, that is settled in heaven forever and ever, we pray that our hearts be open to some great truths that your word teaches us regarding this event that we call the crucifixion, this event that is the foundation for our relationship with you. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open to its truth. And then, Lord, we pray that we'll fall in love deeper and deeper with the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of our time around this book. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, if you will, please. And we're just going to read a few verses here in this passage of Scripture. Obviously, we could read the whole passage, but at least I'd like you to follow along with me at least in part of this passage, starting in verse 33. Luke records for us this. It says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them, sneering, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of the Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was dark, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. I think it remarkable that during this period of the crucifixion, that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to make seven statements in this passage of Scripture, at least as recorded for us. I do not know if the recorded statements of Scripture tell us that that's the only thing he said on the cross. I don't know that for sure. It does seem to be that it is an exhaustive list. It does seem to indicate that, given the way that plays out in the passage of Scripture. But whether it is or is not, I don't know, and I don't know that it makes that much difference. But at least I can say this. These are the words that God has recorded for us in his Word. And I think he's recorded this for a reason. And I notice he says these seven statements, and as I see these things, I see them from seven points of view, basically relationships. I spent this last week, my wife and I took a week off for vacation, and basically it was a relationship time. I know it's hard to believe. I didn't play golf once during my vacation. I got to shop, talk, and just enjoy my wife. She owes me dearly. It was just kind of relationship time to get together and spend some time together and get to know each other. And I really think that God, for whatever reason, wants relationship with us. Go figure. What in the world does he gain out of this, right? Except the objects to whom he can lavish love and mercy and compassion. It's just an amazing thing to me. But I see in this passage of scripture a number of things. And the first thing that Jesus is recorded as saying, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a book I have in my library by a German named Krauss who wrote a book in opposition to the deity of Christ. He makes a comment in this book that he says, this comment could not have actually been said because only someone who was God could have said this. And that was his observation on it. And obviously, it's not a good author, not one I'm recommending. But he was trying to say that Jesus wasn't God, because only God could say this. Duh. Now, I know you can really expand on the whole concept of, well, what in the world does it mean to be forgiven? And it doesn't seem like anybody around the cross at this point in time was asking his forgiveness. And how can you grant forgiveness to people who don't ask? And does forgiveness mean releasing from responsibilities? And I think we sometimes get so deep into the analysis of it, we miss the point. God, for whatever reason, in the eternal mind of the sovereign God, in some fashion, has relationship with sinners. It's a marvelous thing. Because if I'm not mistaken, everyone in this room is a sinner. There's no one here that's not a sinner. And yet God, for whatever reason, is in the business of having a relationship with sinners. Now, I'm praise the Lord, there's a difference between a saved sinner and a lost sinner. And that relationship is different as a result of that. But I noticed that in the course of his ministry, it says that John the Baptist, when he was there, he separated himself from sinners. In fact, so much so that he even ate different food than they did. Wore different clothes than they did. And when Jesus comes in the scene, do you remember the accusations by those among the leadership of the Jews about Jesus Christ? It says he's a wine bibber, remember? He's a glutton. And then he says, you're a friend of sinners. Remember that? Why would he be considered a friend of sinners? He hung around them. Why in the world would anybody hang around a sinner? Do you have an answer for that? Why do you hang around sinners? How many of you hang around sinners? How many are married to a sinner? I mean, did you look for someone who wasn't a sinner to get married to? Lee, are you marrying someone who's a sinner? No. He'll find out. Jesus is in the business of meeting the sinner's needs. Why? Because Jesus came to save sinners. Luke 19, what's it say? Verse 10, it says that Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners. That's why he hangs around sinners. What do sinners need? They need a Savior, don't they? That's what sinners need. Sinners need forgiveness. Don't they? Father, do what? Forgive them. Jesus is in the business of making relationships with sinners to give them forgiveness. I wish all sinners would be forgiven. I know that's not going to happen. But I do know that Jesus Christ came into the world to give sinners a chance. Jesus Christ came in the world to save that which lost. Jesus, in a lot of ways, became friends to sinners. Remember when he came to Zacchaeus' house? Remember all the leaders of the Jews were complaining because he's there at whose house? This is a perfect time to say this. The IRS of Israel. Right? I mean, who could be more hated on April 15th than Zacchaeus? I mean, that should be the sermon title of every sermon in America. On the week of April the 15th. But he was accused of being a friend of his. How could you go to dinner with this sinner? It's because sinners need a Savior. Count it a privilege if God grants you contact with sinners, folks. Because sinners need Jesus. Sinners need hope. They need something. They need to know that there is a God in heaven who wants to forgive them. When I read that phrase, he forgave these individuals, all I can think of is that's what Jesus wants to do, is offer hope to countless thousands and thousands of people, is that he is there to forgive them. And that is the call of Scripture, is it not? And isn't that the call of evangelism? I mean, it's not just that we come to these walls and close ourselves and surround us about the safety of our church, and we grow and be edified and so forth. It's that we must leave these walls. And when we leave these walls and leave this compound and leave the solitude and safety of this church, there's a world out there who needs Christ as Savior. And Christ wants a relationship with those. And if Christ is willing to be friends with them, are you willing to be friends with them? Now, I don't mean to wallow in their sin, and I don't mean to cater to their sinful lifestyles, but to let them know that there is a Savior who loves them, and there's a Savior who wants to forgive them. There's a Savior who wants to meet their needs and give them eternal life. He goes on in this passage of Scripture, and this passage of Scripture I think Mike dealt with last week. I haven't heard the message. I talked to him a little bit about it. But it says in verse 43 that when he's with these two thieves, you would notice that the contrast between the two thieves, and I think he dealt with that quite thoroughly last week. But one of the comments he makes there, the comment he makes to the thief is, today, what? You're going to be with me in paradise. What is Jesus Christ's relationship to eternity? If you don't know it, then you weren't listening when I come to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. We're saved to the uttermost as a result of that, are we not? What is Jesus Christ's relationship to eternity? That's where he's going to be. And without belaboring Mike's, I'm going to summarize Mike's message. It's a good idea that you go there too. Don't you think? It's a good idea to be with Jesus Christ in eternity. Because the alternative is not a good idea. And there is an eternity to make decisions for now. To me, it speaks of God's relationship of this time continuum to the next. It helps me realize that this is only preparatory for what's really important, folks. Eternity is what's important here. And preparation for eternity is the issue. And it's the key issue. And if you think right now what's important to you is how you're going to pay your house payment, or should I buy that new coat, or are those new shoes, they look okay. If you think those are important issues, you better get your head screwed on straight, because those aren't important issues. Eternity is the important issue here. And I think Jesus Christ made that clear on the cross, that eternity is the issue here. And I'm surely at least one of those guys at the crucifixion understood that. The other obviously did not. John's Gospel chapter 19 gives us the third statement. And I know the Luke's Gospel doesn't give all of them, so I'm going to have to run by some of these other passages. But if you want to turn to John's Gospel chapter 19, because I want to see the third statement that the Lord made while on the cross here. And it's verse 25 of this passage. Jesus is on the cross. You'll remember that most of the disciples, if not all the disciples except John probably, had some were observing it from distances. They didn't want to get too close to the situation. Given the fear of humanity, that's understandable. And all of a sudden he's on the cross here, and his mother comes on the scene. And he makes this comment in chapter 19, verse 25. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing by, he says this, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. I think it's remarkable that in the big picture of things, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus was making a propitiation for the sins of the world. He was dying for the sins of all the world. Now, it seems to me that's the big picture here, isn't it? It seems to me that the important thing that was going along right now was the fact that Jesus Christ was dying for sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So this was what was really important. And yet, even in the midst of the importance of that event, he takes the time and the energy, because don't you think it took some energy? to raise yourself up, to fill your lungs with air as being crucified, be able to make a statement like this, and actually two phrases, to make these statements about his mother, to take care of his mother. Now, all mothers love this verse, because this verse says, you better take care of me, right? But is that the point? It is remarkable the relationship that Jesus Christ had with his family. All the way from John's Gospel, chapter 2, we find this remarkable relationship of Jesus and his mother. At the Cana wedding, she comes up and says, do whatever he says. It seems like there seemed to be a rush. In fact, he says, my hour has not yet come. He even talks to his brothers. And in fact, in John chapter 7, it tells us that his brothers didn't even believe in him. Remember that? Can you imagine growing up with Jesus and not believing he's Jesus, the Christ? Did that blow your mind? I mean, wouldn't you finally get the idea he doesn't do anything wrong? I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, if you had a brother that never did anything wrong, never. Now, I'm not ones who think they don't do anything wrong, but he never, ever did anything wrong, never sinned, right? He was never disobedient. He never went out and papered yards. He never short-sheeted anybody. He never put shaving cream in someone's hand and tickled their nose, right? I'm not trying to give ideas. He didn't do any of that. He never lied. And yet they grew up and didn't believe in him. Didn't believe in it. In fact, in John chapter 7, they said, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show yourself and be, show everyone you're a king. Really, because they wanted to be the brothers of the king. It was all self-interest. And even in the midst of growing up with this family, in fact, there was one time in Nazareth when he was preaching, his brothers, his sisters, and his mother came and said, we need to take him home because he's crazy. Crazy. I mean, this is remarkable, don't you think? Here he is on the cross. And even in the midst of the biggest picture of all, he takes the time out to say, here's my mother, take care of her. That is unbelievable. It tells me God's in the details. That there is no insignificant person to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing too small. So often we pray and we say, well, I only pray to God about the big details, not the little ones. Well, can you tell me which ones are the difference? Really? What big detail do you think is big to God? Do you think any big detail of your life is big to God? A God who can do all things? I think God is in the details. He's a relationship of the details. He loved his mother and took care of her because he maintained that relationship with his family. He goes on. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, if you will, please. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, we see a very significant statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the latter part of verse 34, he's on the cross. It's the ninth hour. And look at the last phrase of verse 34. My God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Do you think Jesus Christ had a relationship with God the Father? This is an obvious question. Do you think it was a significant relationship? When Jesus was talking to his disciples about that relationship, do you remember him talking to him and said, he says, in heaven, I shared the glory of the Father. In fact, when he says, you and I are going to be one, just like the Father and I are one. Remember those comments he made? When had Jesus Christ ever been separated from the Father? Where ever was there any break in that relationship in some fashion? Now, I don't know the significance and the depth of this break. I don't know. All I know is Jesus said something here that had never been said before and never experienced before or since, that God the Father had forsaken him. Do you think there was a unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son? Most assuredly. Do you think anything had ever come before between that? What came between their relationship? No, not sin. My sin. Isaiah 53, what does it say? It pleased the Father to bruise him. Explain that. Pleased the Father to bruise him. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That was the Father's relationship with the Son. So his Son says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul answers that question loud and clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. If you're in a Baptist church right now, amens would really work out really well. I mean, this is great stuff. Isn't that unbelievable? That in the relationship of God the Son and God the Father, that it pleased the Father to bruise his Son for the likes of you and I, to die for us, to lay on him the iniquity of all of us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We're made the righteousness of God because he was made sin. What a relationship. And by the way, that relationship's been renewed, and they are in heaven even as we speak. He has this relationship. Because what that relationship was based on is the issue of obedience. I'm reminded of a passage we looked at not long ago, and we alluded to in Hebrews chapter 10, and that is that issue that Jesus Christ came with this body. It was a body of obedience. And Jesus Christ came to die. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says he became obedient even to death of the cross. Jesus Christ was obedient. That was the relationship he had. He was submissive to the Father. How often did Jesus talk to his disciples? He says, I've come to say something to you. And I'm not coming to tell you what I want to tell you, but I want to tell you the words of the Father. And he says, I've come to do the will of the Father. This is the relationship the Lord Jesus Christ had with his Father. And he came and he died for sinners like you and I that we might have a relationship with him. He was made sin for us. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 19, if you will, to see this next comment that Jesus makes in verse 28. Jesus Christ has a relationship with sinners, with eternity, with his family, with the Father. And in this passage in John 19, 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, what did he say? I thirst. How would we say it? We just say, I'm thirsty. Like right now, personally, I'm thirsty. Thirsty. Now, why would anybody get thirsty? Because you want something to drink? Because you need water? You don't last long without water, do you? Now, why would anybody need water? I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's because we're human. And human beings need water. You have to have something to drink. Jesus Christ had a relationship with humanity. What was that relationship? Hebrews tells us. What's the author of Hebrews say? So he says, so I can call you, me, brethren. He says, that's why I have a relationship. I have a relationship because I want to identify with us. He says, I have a relationship with you because I want to be a high priest who can be sympathetic with the weaknesses that we have. Anybody here have any weaknesses? Anybody here struggle with things? How many have ever been tempted? Who's tempted right now to check out and not listen to me? Nobody. That's good. Are you glad that Jesus Christ had a relationship with humanity? What does that mean to you that Jesus had a relationship with humanity? If I go to someone and I say, man, my life has been horrid this week. It's really tough. And they say, yeah, I know. I know what you're going through. And you say, you don't know what I'm going through. Right? Because maybe they don't. Maybe they have no clue. I mean, I can't go to Lee right now and say, you know, marriage sometimes is really tough. And he goes, yeah, I know. You don't know anything. You will. It's an amazing thing to me that the God of heaven chose to come incarnate in physical flesh to die for sinners so that he could identify with those sinners with whom he died. Without flesh, he could not die. It was necessary for his death. It was necessary that he thirst. It was necessary that he hurt. Those events on the cross that inflicted physical pain were just as real to him as they would be to you. Those abuses, both physically and verbally and emotionally, were just as real to him as they would be to you. Do you think it did not hurt Christ to have his own familiar friend to displace trust and betray him? Do you think that did not hurt? Do you think it did not hurt Jesus when he came to his own and his own received him not? Do you think it did not hurt when he came to his own and shared with them the glorious message of the gospel and they rejected it by and large? Do you think it didn't mean something to him when he stood before the crowd and they yelled and screamed for Barabbas, a common, ordinary thief, murderer, and said, let's crucify him? Don't you think humanly that hurt? Why? He can identify with us. He has a relationship with humanity. So it says to us in Hebrews, we can come to the throne of grace because we have a high priest who can sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities. He says, I thirst. Jesus had a relationship with his humanity. Turn back to Luke's gospel, if you will, please. Verse chapter 23 again. Verse 44. The sixth hour came, this darkness was all over the earth. The sun was darkened, the veil was torn. And Jesus cries with a loud voice. And what does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What is Jesus' relationship with death? Let me tell you what it was. He had power to give his life. John chapter 10 makes that clear. Jesus says, they won't take my life, I'll give my life. Give it. Why? That he might destroy him who has the power of death, even Satan, as it says in Hebrews. So that death can be swallowed up. Death can be defeated. It was necessary. What is the last enemy that will be destroyed? Death. Death has no sting for the believer. Why does death have no sting for the believer? Because our high priest has already gone before us, and he's taking care of the death problem. What's the biggest problem about death? There are no problems about death, except maybe paying for the funeral cost. Death is a glorious thing for believers, is it not? Because absent from the body, present for the Lord. What could be better than to be in the presence of God? Why? Because Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many. That's his relationship to death, because he conquered death through his death, and therefore gave us hope beyond life here. And then the last thing Jesus Christ said while on the cross, again, recorded in John's Gospel. So if you turn there just one more time, chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus on the cross here. Look what he says in verse 28. What did he know? All things were accomplished. You see that? That's what Jesus knew. He says, he knew all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. And he says, now the vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine. They put it on hyssop, and they brought it to his mouth. And when Jesus had finished receiving this, he makes this great declaration. What was the declaration? It is finished. This is a declaration of churches all across the world that what? It is finished. This is not a continuing work of grace. It doesn't do that. Do you think, no one has to eat this one. Do you think that has the ability to wash away your sins? We buy these in a grocery store. They make them in bakeries. Is this true? And then churches teach we're in the business of continuing the work of Christ. We're not in the business of continuing the work of Christ. We are declaring the work of Christ is finished. It's done. He has by himself, without our help, purged our sins and is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. We make a declaration because we believe with all our hearts the statement on the cross of Calvary was accurate. It is finished. I don't need to do anything. God's done it all. And I believe that with all my heart. Do you? There's nothing better than to see the finished work of Jesus Christ. So what is his relationship to his work? It's finished. And yet it's ongoing. Isn't it amazing? It's finished and it's ongoing. That he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That he advocates for believers. That he intercedes for them. He says to his disciples, I'll pray for you. I'll encourage you. I'll enable you. It's finished and it's ongoing. It's that great, great tension of truth of the scriptures that we have this finished work that is an ongoing work in us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that he's finished. We are making a declaration this morning. We pray as a body of believers that you'll join with us in observance of communion this morning to make the declaration to the world. And we'll start with the world we're in right now, this room right here. We declare with all of our hearts when we partake of this bread and partake of this cup, we make a declaration that the work on the cross of Calvary is finished once and for all. And that there's nothing, nothing, nothing more important to us as believers than that fact. Nothing. It is everything we believe is hinged on this issue. Everything.